The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
I want to thank you who could make it tonight for coming. Last time we went through chapter 2 of Colossians, and there we learned various things, that there was a philosophical movement at the time called Gnosticism. And this was affecting the church greatly. And Paul called this philosophy. And this is what the heresy was, philosophy. There are some who would say, oh no, this was, you know, a heresy was that people were teaching you have to keep God's law. But he said it was philosophy. He said it was rudiments that were of this world, not from God's law. And then we went over what was nailed to the cross. We found that it wasn't God's law, as some would teach, but was the handwriting of ordinances. And what this was kariographen, the Greek word, and it meant a personal IOU of debt, our personal note of guilt is what it was. That is, the wages of sin is death. And so we owe that to God, and we had written this IOU, as it were, with our personal own hand. That is, our deeds that we've done through our lifetime. And so the death penalty hung over us. And it was this that we owed God, a note of guilt, a note of owing him our death. And this was taken away. It was nailed to the cross by Christ's death and dying for us. And we also saw, interestingly, that the Colossians were keeping God's holy days there, and that Paul, in fact, kept the holy days, and that's shown throughout the Bible, not the pagan holidays that are observed today. And so Paul warned the church there last time not to let outsiders judge them in these matters, in their observance of a holy day. That they were instead, he calls the church the body of Christ, and then he says they were to let the body of Christ be the ones that judge him. That is, the church should make decisions regarding how to keep the feasts of God. And through this we see, too, there does need to be some sort of government in the church. There needs to be the ability to make legitimate decisions on these things. And the church body had made decisions, and that was that the feasts of God were to be kept by feasting, by enjoying food and those things. The ascetic philosophers, they objected to this, and they taught that that you were to reject physical pleasures, and by so doing this, you were somehow closer to God, more spiritual, if you will. But as you remember, the psalmist says this, in the kingdom there will be pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. Pleasures aren't wrong. It's the wrong use of those things in this life that is really the issue. So anyway, the feasts of God picture this future kingdom when pleasures will be enjoyed. And so therefore, wouldn't it be appropriate, and isn't it right, to enjoy God's feasts that picture this wonderful time of the kingdom coming with pleasure and with feast. So in chapter 2, Paul taught the Colossians what they should not follow. They should not follow Gnostic philosophies. They should not follow those that were teaching that you have to control strictly the physical things in life and be ascetic in nature. You shouldn't follow them. And he said the only value that it had really was, he said, neglecting the body. And then in chapter 3, Paul begins to show them then not what they shouldn't follow, but in fact what they should follow. The ascetic regulations were of no value to changing a person's life. The only remedy for changing a life, he says, is our union with Christ. And in our union with him, we are then crucified with him, and then we are raised again after baptism to live as he lives. And so he reminds them that they crucified the old man in baptism, Colossians 3, and they were not to then think just simply on the physical things of life, but think of things higher. Colossians 3, 1 through 3, he says this, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you are dead," he says, "and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, let's go over to Romans 6 for a moment, if you will. Because Paul here speaks of us being risen with Christ. And what he's referring to is risen in baptism. Romans 6, and again he says in verse 4 this, "Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should then walk in newness of life." And so what he's saying then is we were buried with him, and our old man, as it were, was put to death, and the water closes over us, and it is a type of burial. And then we're raised up, a new person. And that new person then is to strive to live the way that Jesus Christ lived on earth. This then is the Christian quest, to live the way God lives. And this quest will not only result in a changed life in this life, but it's going to result in a change in our literal composition. We'll be changed eventually in the resurrection to be like he is. To this end, Paul says then, we're to seek things above where Christ is, not to seek those things that are on the earth. Now, what does he mean by this? And then how do we do it? Now, Paul isn't saying to withdraw from all physical activities. You understand there are people that have taught this down through the ages, that an otherworldliness, and that, again, this issue of, you know, the physical can mislead us and tempt us. So they actually just pull themselves totally out of the world. So the monks would then go on to a monastery, and there they would take vows of abstinence, and they would take vows never to speak. You say, well, you can't make a mistake, you know, if you never speak, because they're thinking. But that never teaches you anything. You don't learn how to control yourself, and you don't learn how to live the way God lives, who is the Word, by the way. And so anyway, Paul is saying that we are instead to use the things that are in this world and learn to use them properly. And we view then everything we do then in life in the context of Jesus Christ. We strive then to do them the way that he would do them. And I think the answer to this, or a way to understand this more deeply, is over in John 17, where Jesus Christ prayed the prayer he did just before he was crucified. And he gave, I think, a very, very interesting insight here that addresses and reflects on what Paul is speaking about here. So I think Paul's meaning can be better understood if we look at this. Jesus Christ, of course, was stating to his followers he was going to leave this earth. He was going to go back to heaven. But his followers, he said, were to remain on the earth. They were to remain in the world, but not be of the world. John 17, verse 15, John 17, verse 15, says this. Jesus is praying, and he says, "I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of this world," he says, "even as I am not of this world." So Christ expects us to live in the world, but he expects us then to work in it, raise families in it, and to navigate through life, interacting with other people, and so on. But we're not to become like this world is. Now, what is it that his concern is? What is it about the world? Remember, Christ so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So what is the evil we're to avoid in the world? 1 John 2:16, I think, answers this question. And we'll see this later as we play this out. What is he talking about? 1 John, James, Peter, and then John. 1 John 2 and in verse 16. There it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this isn't of the Father, but is of the world." And so you see the point that we're talking about here. Don't set your mind on the things of this earth or this world. But what's he mean then? Well, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These things and those activities, those thoughts and actions that flow out from that are the things that Christians are to work to avoid. To live in the world in union with Jesus Christ, to therefore look to him who sits on the throne in heaven, to continue to use the things of this world, but use them and not abuse them. Use them in a different way when we become Christians. We're no longer bent on attaining wealth, power, and status in life. No longer consumed with what we can get for the self. and not driven when others hurt us, not driven to get back or to get even at them. See, there's a change now in the Christian that changes how we live because we're looking at how Christ lives. So we're going, okay, how can we better serve others rather than control them? How can we then use the physical and not abuse it? How can we use alcohol? Some would say, oh no, never have any. You see, but Christ said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, and he says at Passover to take some wine. The issue is to use these things properly, and then to forgive others rather than exact our due. And how do we do this? And how do we live this changed life? Paul says this, you set your affections on things above, not on the earth. Our interests now, those things that interest us are those things of the kingdom of God and not the things of this world. Philippians 4, if you will. So we walk with him in unity and our allegiance is to him. And we then study Christ. We study how he thought, how he acted, how he behaved, how he kept God's law. We become, if you will, engrossed in him. And when we become focused on what he is, who he is, and what he is, then we begin to see things properly, and we begin to overcome these things quite naturally, in fact. So Philippians 4, verse 8, says this. And this, again, is setting our affection on things above, seeking things above, is what we're discussing here. Well, Paul, again, writing this time to the Philippians, says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things that are pure, whatsoever things that are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And so you understand that if we're focused on Christ and the way he lives, we're going to look at life in terms of living quality lives, looking at virtue, building character. Those are the things that'll matter, not just getting ahead, not climbing the ladder, and sometimes, as we do in this life, climbing over dead bodies to get to the position that we want to get to. So if we fill our mind with these positive things, we're not going to be tempted by those things which are so much less in value in this life. And it's not as the Gnostics thought and taught, that is, they taught that you get closer to God by exercising your willpower, so you try to control your appetite, so you fast a lot, you abstain from pleasures and those kinds of things. That's not going to work. You can keep your appetites down for a while, can't you? And then you just stop for a minute, and then your human nature pops right back up, because it's what we are. So what Paul is saying is this, we seek instead the character and the mind of God. We seek the New Jerusalem. And by doing those things, you see, we use the physical in this life as practice to live the way God lives. And in so doing, then, those pulls are less and less. They have less and less meaning, less and less influence on us, and we overcome these things. Now, Paul says the reason we do this, because we're dead and our lives are hid with Christ. An interesting term. And so again, what Paul is reminding the Colossians is this. He's speaking of baptisms and saying that you're dead because of your baptism. You died in baptism, he's saying. Having died in baptism then, the Christian is buried in the earth. Now the Greeks spoke of when a person died and was buried. They used to say he was hidden in the earth. Paul is using this understanding that they had in the Greek world to say, no, we're hidden. We're dead, but we're hidden in Christ. Now, Paul is also using wordplay here, as he often does. He was a very brilliant scholar, and he's using wordplay here. The false teachers used what they called their wisdom books. It was called Apocrypha, very much like Apocrypha, which means mystery or hidden and so on. And it means they had hidden wisdom, the philosophers. The Gnostic philosophers, hidden wisdom that they had in books. And you could only understand this if you were the initiated. Paul is using the same word hid, the same kind of verb base and root to say this, okay, your wisdom is hidden in these books, but our wisdom is hidden in Christ, and we're hidden with him. Now he uses a term that means this. the same as a hidden treasure. In the case of the pearl of great price, remember, he hid this thing and then went and sold everything and came back and so on. But what he's talking about here is it's like our life is a precious jewel, and it is hidden away, but it's hidden with Christ. You understand? It's better than a safety deposit box. It's better than a huge safe, if you will. It's locked away out of the reach of our enemies. It's locked away even from our own foolish selves, isn't it? Because if we had a real precious jewel, we could misuse it, we could sell it for too cheap, we could squander our money. You understand my point? He's talking about something so valuable that is in fact our life, and really our ultimate eternal life. It's locked away with him. No one can take this from us. It's safe with him. 2 Timothy, if you will. 2 Timothy also. There's another meaning to this still, and it's this. What is hidden is hidden. It is therefore concealed, if you will. Others can't see our life that we have. You have eternal life, and it's hidden with Christ. No one can see that. No one knows who you are. No one knows the mind you have, the burning desire for the kingdom you have. Nobody has any inkling of who you are, a child of God, if you will. But the Christian has now committed his or her life to Jesus Christ. And he's holding this life for us. At a certain time, he'll give it back to us. 2 Timothy, notice this in chapter 1 and verse 12, where it says this. For which cause, he says, speaking of his appointment as an apostle and teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, he says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So you understand why I read that scripture? Because our life is hidden with him. We've committed our lives to him, and he holds that within his hand, and he says, until that day. And of course, Paul is writing of that day that is the resurrection. Back to Colossians, if you will. Back to Colossians. He's speaking of that day that is the resurrection, until we're going to finally be raised. And then Paul makes reference to this in Colossians 3 again, and verse 4 this time, where he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also appear with him in glory. Now, this is the point. He gives us our life back, but he gives us eternal life and so much more in glory. Now, here Paul calls Christ our life. In another place, Paul said this, to live is Christ. In another place yet, he says this, the life I now live, I live through Jesus Christ. You see what I'm getting with? I'm trying to tie these together. Now, we've all known of or read about probably or seen various events of great men and women down through all of history. And the great men and women have usually been those that have dedicated their lives to some wonderful goal. And I remember the example, I remember as a young boy watching a television movie, and they showed Madame and Pierre Curie. And these people were fighting against society, fighting against culture to find the origin of disease. And they dedicated their whole life to it. Other times you've seen people like Michelangelo. Why, he dedicated his whole life to his art. I mean, 7 years he went in the Sistine Chapel, and after 7 years he spent his life, he lost all sense of time, all sense of himself, all sense of anything else, but just his art. 7 years later, he crawled out of the Sistine Chapel, almost blind and a cripple. He totally lost any sense of himself, because his life became his art. There are others who have had lives where they've said, I've dedicated my life to my music, for instance. And they dedicate their lives to one great end. For the Christian, our life is what? Christ. We have dedicated ourselves to becoming like him. And therefore, no sacrifice is too great. And that's why, again, you see these things that come up in life that are temptations and pulls, they have so little effect when we are devoted. When we are dedicated, when we understand this, like the greats who have achieved some greatness in life, we will achieve our own greatness with Christ. And no one knows about this. It's concealed. But when Christ returns, what's going to happen? It's going to be visibly apparent, isn't it? It's going to be incredible then. So he says he will appear, that is, we will appear with him in glory. And there is a time coming when our sacrifice pays off, a time when we're going to say, wow, it was all really worth it. Right now, who we are, what we're doing, and the goal we have of the kingdom is hidden from this world. And people don't see the majesty of God as he sits on his throne. Remember John, when he saw it in vision? Remember when Christ was a man, John laid his head on Christ's chest. He was close to him. He ran with him. He played with him, and they ate, and they did all these things together. John sees Christ in his resurrected state on the throne, and he says, I fell down as if I was dead. He was just, the breath was taken from him when he saw, and it was only a vision. You can't see God and live. My point is this. No one sees what it's like. They don't see the millions of angels attending him. They don't see the dazzling beauty, do they? No. They don't consider his power, and they don't see him in the resplendent glory that exists there in that world. A time is coming when he is going to come. And remember the sixth seal? He appears in the sky, and it says the heavens depart like a scroll. His whole creation moves out of the way to reveal his majesty and glory. And everyone on the earth just trembles. And then we'll be one day raised with him, and we'll be like him, as it says, Philippians 3. So we understand it's hidden now, that is concealed. Someday it's going to be very, very apparent. Philippians 3 and verse 21 says this. And let's start in verse 20, where it says, our conversation, and this word conversation really is conduct in the original Greek. It means conduct. Our conduct, the way we live our lives, is in heaven. Why? Because that's our focus. You see, we've set our mind on things above, from where we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that is by comparison, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so one day he is going to give us a new body that is going to be like his. And he is bringing us into a perfection, if you will, so that one day, eventually, we will be like he is, and have that same beauty and majesty, and so on. Colossians back again, if you would. Colossians 3. Now, for this reason, Paul now gives specific instructions regarding what it is he wants us to leave behind in that watery grave. He gets very specific. The old man's dead, let him die. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Where it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he names fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which he says is idolatry. And so Paul writes and he says this, mortify our members. Now the word mortify means to put to death. And the word members is used like in the members of our body, like arms and legs and hands and so on. And it's as if he's saying the parts of the body are therefore the seat of evil desires. And he's saying to put to death those things in us that lead us to sin. Don't indulge in the pulls. Don't indulge in the temptations, he's saying. And this is reminiscent, if you remember, of Christ's words where he says, if your eye offends you, cut it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off, remember? Better to go into the kingdom maimed, he says, rather than not be able to go into the kingdom at all. Now the imagery is somewhat like you might think of a man working in a manufacturing plant and he's working on a machine and gets his fingers caught in the machine and it's inexorably pulling his hand and his arm into the machine and he takes an axe and is willing to cut off his fingers to save the rest of his body. And that's the imagery here. But like Christ, he isn't really literally saying that we're to cut off hands or pluck out eyes or something like that. He's not saying that. But he's saying this, here's what you should put to death, put parts to death, not maiming body parts, but slaying evil passions. Kill self-centeredness is what he's saying. End all your private desires, if you will, and ambitions, anything that is going to hinder us from making it into the kingdom, excise it, surgically remove it, if you will. Paul spends then the much of the rest of the chapter, not all, But he's listing now the kinds of sins he's talking about that are be discontinued. Now, I want to remind us of this. This book, Paul said when we first began it, that it was written also and was to be read in Laodicea. Do you remember that? And Laodicea is a type of the end-time church, that is, the church at the end of the age. And that church was going to be the one that was going to be lukewarm, that was going to have had the world affected. And so I've said repeatedly, read these things personally, you see. Don't read them as though they're written to some church 2,000 years ago. This book in particular is written to those people at the end of the age, and we are those people living at the end of the age. And so what you're going to see here is he's going to list some sins that we're to avoid, that we're to leave in the watery grave. And most of those sins are sexual. They are sexual. And it's no wonder when you think about the people who are going to live at the end of the age. Look at the age we live in. Well, you see billboards that are R-rated pornography, practically. You see magazines. Every cover has to have a partially dressed woman somehow to sell. Television is moving more and more towards being R-rated. You see that all the time. And now, why people commonly accept any kind of sexual behavior, it seems. And I hear all the time now of parents that let their children, young kids, just have sex in their homes. You understand? Our values have so changed and become so driven by sex. So these scriptures apply to us at the end. Now, Paul writes eloquently. He's very complex and very deep in his writings. And he writes of high and lofty things. But every time he writes, he always brings it down to the practical, and he always gets specific so no misunderstandings take place. And he does that here too. And he isolates these sins. And in the Gentile community, why, their view was sex wasn't an appetite to be controlled. Sex was an appetite to be gratified. And so they were very licentious in that world. And so he begins to list the sins here. And remember he said fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. So the first one he uses here is fornication, and this is the Greek word porneia. Usually means to have illicit sexual intercourse is what it means. It really originally meant consorting with prostitutes, later came to mean habitual immorality. Then he says this, uncleanness. And this refers to an impurity of words, thoughts, and actions. But you understand a uncleanness of thinking. That is, there is the tendency today, because we're just bombarded with this stuff all the time, it's always in your mind. And often it's presented not as love, but how's it presented? Lewdly, isn't it? In a way that makes it sort of dirty. And it's wrong. It's just wrong. And so Paul's saying, no, we're not to have this. We're to put this away. Inordinate affection, these are emotions that are uncontrollable. Degrading passions is what he's talking about. Concupiscence, strong desire, vehement desire of any kind. And it means really forbidden desires. And then he ends with this, covetousness. This is the desire to have more and more, but also the desire to have what others have and what is unlawful to have. Now, this is important to me because it's the kind of desire that leads to basically all the other sins when you think about it. It's the origin, isn't it, of murder? The origin of lies. The origin of what prompts men or women to steal. The basis for all of the above sex sins when you begin to think about it. And then Paul says this. He says, such covetousness is idolatry. Now, there is a unique relationship, I think, in the commandments, if you will. The first commandment is this, don't have any other gods before the true God, and so on. And then it's followed by not to have graven images, and so on. Not to have, both of these, you understand, are pointing to not having anything in the place of God, setting up idols, and so on. Then he goes through the other eight commandments, and so on. The last commandment, however, is that of coveting. And it's interesting, it's almost circular, you see, because the last commandment, when you begin to covet, you are breaking, or it leads you to other sins. Lusting for what is not ours is why we will make something else so important, it becomes like a god to us. And we serve that thing. And so we do this, and when we do, what are we doing? We're minimizing God's office, aren't we? Putting something more important than Him. Well, that's breaking the third commandment, the first commandment, the second commandment. If you don't keep the Sabbath, it's because you want to keep something else. You want to keep Sunday. Everybody else does. This is easier. All the sales are on Saturday. You understand? There's a lot of reasons, but they're not legitimate. They're unlawful. So it starts with coveting, is my point. You don't honor your parents. You murder. You commit adultery. You steal. You lie. It always starts with something you want that you shouldn't have, which is covetousness. And then he links it back. It's also idolatry. It's the first and the last. And it's like all the commandments are sort of like have these bookends of what starts the sin and what the sin ultimately becomes, which is idolatry. Another place you probably remember, it says if you break one, you've broken them all. And that's why. Because they're all linked together this way. So anyway, we make these things our God. And when we do, there's a tragic result. And it says this in Colossians 3 and verse 6. For which things' sake, that is, these sins, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. And it does. There is a terrible price to pay. And there's two ways that God's wrath comes on us. If you'll go over to Numbers 32. Fascinating scripture there. Numbers 32, and it's easy to remember this because it's 32:23. But a fascinating scripture is here about God's wrath, in a sense, that is going to come on us. But if you will not do so, that is, obey God, keep His commandments, and so on, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. You understand there's one way that this comes back to us. You reap what you sow. If you sin, there's going to be a consequence. You're going to suffer for it. Always a consequence to everything we do. Jeremiah 2, if you will. You can't escape. Neither of us, none of us, can escape our sins in that respect. We're not only punished for our sins, we're punished by our sins, if you can see that. So in Jeremiah 2 and verse 19, it says this, your own wickedness shall correct you, and your backsliding shall reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and that my fear is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. But you see the point, and I think it's a valid point, that there is this principle that we reap what we sow, and that our sin will find us out, and that our own sin will come back and bite us. Because God doesn't tell us His law because He just wants us to be in bondage to a set of rules. No, it's the perfect law of liberty. By keeping His law, it keeps us free from all the kickbacks not keeping His law produces. So when we do break His law, we then sin, and then the sin comes back and bites us in the end, as it were. Now, a second way, of course, this is speaking of is God's wrath, and I think primarily it's speaking of His wrath when He returns. That when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age, right now, is man suffering the plagues of from his sin? To a certain degree, life is not good. People are unhappy. There's a lot of depression. And we live in the richest country in the entire world. And yet other third world countries are starving. Those countries that don't have the Bible and don't have God, in Africa and in China, why, they live in such poverty, it's unreal. But yet when Jesus Christ comes back, there are going to be earthquakes, there's going to be fires, volcanic eruption, there is going to be terrifying plagues come on this earth. And that is His wrath, because men are going to shake their fists at Him and say, we don't want you to rule over us. And so they will suffer these terrible things. And that's what Paul's alluding to here as well. Back to Colossians, if you will. He reminds the Colossians that this is the way, that in these kinds of sins, that's the way they used to live. That's part of their culture, part of their background, and so on. And so he says this in verse 7, speaking of these sins. He says, in the which, you also walked sometimes when you lived in them. These sins, sexual sins in particular, were rife in the Gentile community, and they were the common way that most people lived outside of Israel. Colossians, it was their own old lifestyle. And every one of us, though, belong in this. If you think about it, you understand we did not grow up in a world that kept God's law. And all of us have sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. And every one of us has, then, memories, don't we? We experience things, circumstances, we did wrong things, and we have memories. It's a big filing cabinet up here. And so when other temptations come up, other issues, other circumstances, we have a place for them. And we have fond memories sometimes, because remember it says in Hebrews that Moses left the pleasures of sin. And that the indication there is pleasure comes from sin. It's short-lived, and it has a bite. It comes back and gets you. But there are pleasures associated with it, and so on. So anyway, my point is we have the same thing going on in our lives. It's like we were raised up Gentiles in a Gentile community where all of this stuff is going on. And Paul's saying this, stop it. There is a way to destroy the power of this, and that is to focus on Christ, to seek those things above, to seek to live the way that he lives. Colossians 3 and verse 8, he says this, now you also put off all of these things, anger. And again, he's listing different sins, and these sins belong to those people, but they're things that will probably predominate in the end time. Put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications, out of your mouth. Now, Paul says put off when he says all these, this imagery of the things you're supposed to put off. But the imagery he uses here is like putting off clothing. And he's referring to this, strip off all of these things, shed your old clothing. Now, what this is referring to is the practice in the ancient church, the early church, was this, that I've read that what they did was, when they were baptizing a person, they would shed their clothes, and then they would go into the water, and they would be baptized. And they were then to put themselves to death then, and then they would be raised a new person. And this was a symbolic act and so on. But what they did was they gave them a new white robe, the new converted person. And this was to represent putting off their old life and putting on the new one. Romans 13, if you will, we are to put off the old man, put off the old lifestyle, put off those sins that are in the past. Romans 13, verse 14 reminds us of this. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You understand their symbolism there of taking off their clothes, being buried, and then receiving a new white robe. It was symbolic of the righteousness of the saints and symbolic of us putting on Jesus Christ. And we're to do this. And then Paul lists some of these things. We're to shed like the old clothes. We're to put them away. And this is anger is one of them. The Greek word is orge in the Greek. And it means the kind of anger that is the slow, long-lasting, slow-burning anger. And this is the kind that is usually nursed along to keep it going, if you know what I mean. This is the type of anger that we see when we hold grudges against somebody else. Somebody's done something to us, or maybe we just think somebody's done something to us. We hold the anger in, and we tend to then watch that person. We tend to see if they're going to mess up again or do something wrong, you understand? And we want to see them or catch them in something to vindicate our anger. Then it also says this, not to have wrath. This is a different kind of anger here. It's thumos in the Greek. This is the kind of blaze of anger that rises up quickly and then goes away quickly. It happens when we get frustrated in life. I'm sure all of us have experienced this. You know what frustration is? Thwarted self-will. You understand? We don't get our way, and we blow up, and then, well, that tends to go away fairly quickly. But Paul says, nope, that's the past. Leave it like shed clothes. when you went down into the water. It's wrong. Then he says this, there's also malice. Now this refers to malignant evil, a viciousness of the mind. And it occurs when we harbor a desire to hurt someone that has perhaps hurt us some way. Now there are times this has happened. I know we have these files in our head where people have done things to us. And we hope, sometimes we don't do anything to hurt them. But haven't you experienced times in your past at least when you thought, boy, I hope they get theirs. I hope they get what they deserve. Of course, none of us want to get what we deserve. You understand? But the point is that people can carry these things and be glad when someone else is hurt. And this is wrong. It's just wrong to do this. Shed it like you shed your clothes when you're going in to baptism. Then he says this, put off blasphemy. Now, this refers to insulting, slanderous speaking in general. It can mean towards God, but most of the time it is what we do towards men. We slander other people. And I know this goes on when people gossip. When we're gossiping, we're slandering. We're talking, what do we like most in life? Probably people. And that's why they have a People magazine. And they have these Star magazines and Inquirer magazines. And they're always about the celebrities. And we're always interested in people. We want to know, what did they do? And what happened here? And so it just lends itself to gossiping and talking about others. But you understand, if we do this in negative ways, we're slandering. And the word that is used is blasphemy here. And we're not to do it. But we do. We do it at work. We do it at home. We do it even at church services because we're just human nature in us. Paul says, no, shed it like you shed your clothes when you go into the baptism. And he says, filthy communications. And what this means there is obscene language, that is being foul-mouthed and so on. We shouldn't use vulgar. Christian, you shouldn't use trashy talk to communicate. Now, sometimes I've seen this. God's people can lose sight of this. Because we say, oh, we're commandment keepers. We don't take God's name in vain. So we don't do this. And we're pretty proud of ourselves, but I've heard so many times where we still, what happens when we stub our toe? What happens when someone pulls in front of us? Sometimes expletives come out. He's saying, no, that too, you understand? Such language, I feel too. Well, it doesn't use God's name in vain directly. But doesn't it take God's name in vain in one sense? Okay, you're called Christian. You're carrying Christ's name with you. And if we act like this, if we act just like anybody else out on the street, how does that reflect on God's name? Not very well. And so I say, hey, it too. You understand? Instead of people just using God's name when they cuss, even using other words, toilet talk, trash talk, it's just not right. Leave it with the shed clothes on the side of the riverbank when you go to be baptized, is what he's saying. And then he pulls out a verse and says something very specifically here about one sin. Let's go over again to Colossians and look at this. Colossians 3, this time verse 9. Here he says this, lie not to one another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. And so he gets a whole verse just dedicated to this issue of lying. And I think what he does is he's pointing this out particularly, perhaps to give it more emphasis when he talks about lying towards others. And I think this is one of the greatest sins in America today. We feel that we're caught in something wrong, we're maybe going to suffer some consequences. What do? We lie. We lie to get out of it. We think we can gain advantage. People just lie. Oh, this will be in my favor if I do this. The U.S. president said this. He would not exchange weapons for hostages. Iran-Contra did exactly that. 47 scientists at Harvard produced misleading papers because you have to publish to pass in their medical school. 47 just flat-out made-up statistics. Studies say that 1 in 3 Americans today, when they submit resumes, they're doctored. They're not all true. It's not the truth. Nixon denied any wrong in Watergate. Whoa, I'm not a crook. Al Gore simply made up statistics and stories. And it was so funny in the debates. I remember seeing him afterwards. They said, well, you said you knew so-and-so and you had done this and you were responsible for this or that thing. And he said, well, I guess I don't remember very well. Because they said, you really weren't. And they held it up to his face. He said, well, I don't remember. Clinton, he acknowledged just recently that he had lied under oath. Of course, he didn't say he lied. He said, I guess I just misled people a little bit. But boy, if you don't think we see deception in everyday advertising, then you're not watching television, because there's so much misleading going on. A U.S. News and World Report wrote an article on, and it's called the article this, A Nation of Liars. It said this, is America growing dishonest? Has something in our basic social fabric changed? Many fear it has. Duplicity and deception in public and private life are substantially greater than in the past. In the U.S. News CNN poll, more than half of the people in America think we are less honest today than 10 years ago. I agree. We're moving in this direction. Nobody cares about the truth anymore. And it's an amazing thing. So I ask us today, what about us? Do we adjust the truth to come out better in the end? Do we do it to get out of trouble? Do we do it to gain an advantage in life sometimes? Now, let's go over to Proverbs, if you will, Proverbs 20. Because I'm going to give you just one example that I think is so typical. Have you ever gone to, let's say, the Penny Saver? And you get these advertisements for something, and you're looking for a chest of drawers or an entertainment center or something like that, and you read the ad, looking for a dining room table or something. You ever do this? I remember one case in my experience where I called this guy, beautiful pecan formal dining room set, you know, two leaves, prime condition, worth $1,200. Sell, you know, good deal, sell for $500. Boy, I get there. One of the legs is almost broken off of it. Well, you can fix it. There's scratches in it. It's just this little, it's very old. There's no way it would ever be worth $1,200 ever, never when it was new. But you understand, people do this. They want you to come. They want you to see it. They're in hopes you won't know the difference. So they dress up the ad, don't they? And this is something that happens all the time. So also, what happens when we go to buy something? Often we'll go in, oh, this product isn't all that good. Oh, you know, this is a problem, that's a problem. We're trying to get them to come down in price. So we know we want this. We know it's what we want. We know it's good. But we'll go ahead and go in and try to make it look like it isn't all that good because we want to offer them a lowball price. But this is a case in Proverbs 20, verse 4, where it says this. Just an example. Verse 14, I'm sorry. Here's one of the points that says, it is not, says the buyer. But when he's gone his way, he boasts, man, did I get a good deal. You understand my point. Under the right conditions, it's so easy to distort the truth. And I'll give the example of the Apostle Peter. He denied Christ three times. And the last time he ends up swearing. I don't even know this guy. And the point was, we're threatened somehow. So we will adjust the truth for gain or to not suffer too much loss. And it's a tendency that is there and something we need to look at and realize. And I say this, leave it, shed it at the riverbank when you go to be baptized. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, there is a vast body of religious people out there who believe and teach adamantly that God's law is done away, that Christ nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross, and so on. Now let's just look. Okay, think about this. What have we just covered? All these points that Paul tells these people, don't you do this. You understand? What is the malice? Isn't that the spirit of murder? You want to hurt somebody? It is the spirit of murder, the Sixth Commandment. What was blasphemy all about? The Third Commandment. What about lying? That's the Ninth Commandment. What about covetousness? The Tenth Commandment. What about idolatry? The First Commandment. You understand? In this brief set of scriptures, we have read 6 out of 10 of the Ten Commandments. And you think Paul would do away with the law? No. Here he's validating the law, isn't he? Yes, we are to keep God's law. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Christ did away with the law or later Paul sort of Christianity developed and grew in understanding and they found the law of God is not valuable or important anymore. of stream value. That's the law of liberty. That's what keeps us from getting bit, as it were. Back to Colossians. We're to put off that old person that breaks the law of God and put on a new creature, be a new creature that, in fact, lives the way Christ did. And Christ kept God's law. In verse 10 of Colossians 3, and he says, then we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. And then it says, after the image of him that created him. So the new candidate for baptism puts off the old clothes, dons the white robe, and so it is we put off our old selves and our old life, and we put on the new life. And we are now renewed, and it says by knowledge, but it's not, Paul is saying, making this clear, not by the mysteries, the old Babylonian mysteries, not by the Gnostic philosophies, you see, and it's not by knowledge of things, but again, it's a by the knowledge of who and what Christ is, this being, this God. And it says we're, you know, made in his image. It refers to being made in his image. And we're made in his image, as it says in Genesis, physically. But then we're to grow in his image spiritually as we live our lives and we develop the mind that he has and live like he does. And we're to be continually renewed in this knowledge of him. And then we become like unfinished furniture, if you will, that the basic framework is there, you know. And then to finish it, though, you put a beautiful surface on it, a gloss, a beautiful finish, or perhaps a stain to bring out the beautiful colors and the texture and so on. And then you put a high gloss on this, a beautiful lacquer, and now it's finished. And that's how we are. We have the framework here, and then through the mind of God, we develop and grow, and there becomes a sweetness about us as we become more like Christ, more Christian in our behavior. And then we become beautiful. And we're cloaking ourselves with Christ, is what it is, a process of cloaking ourselves with Christ, finishing ourselves off. Now, as this process develops of conversion, and at even the point of conversion, if you'll let me say that, there is something that takes place, and that is distinctions between us are erased. Verse 11 of Colossians 3. He says, where there is neither Jew, nor Greek, nor circumcision, nor uncircumcision, there's neither barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free, but Christ is all and in all. And so, in the world, there are various classes of people, and we all realize that. I remember when I went to Guyana, and I grew up in California. I was not used to prejudices, but, you know, we grow up, there's class statuses and so on, but I went to Guyana, and it was really kind of shocking to me to see a class structure as cut off as it was, that the different colors had different classes in their society. And so they sort of had the Indians, you know, that came over from India over there when the British had it. They were the high-class people. White people were above that, I guess, who came in to work. Then they had the Indians, and then they had the black people down here. And at the bottom. And it was just so obvious to see this. And this is the way it's always been through all of life, that there's a status of different classes. And so the Jews thought they were superior because they had the law. And there was a distinction. I'm circumcised, and so therefore I'm closer to God, and so on. And then there were the Greeks, who were the cultured, the elite, the educated, you see. And then there were the barbarians, and the Scythians were supposed to be the most barbaric and gross people that ever existed, you see. And the world, that is the Greek world, they considered these people just gross. Then, there's, of course, we can classify ourselves by economic status, as we are wont to do in this world, because we're so materialistic here, you see. And so there were those that were free, and those that were bond, that is, they were slaves. So now you got the lowest people down there. The point Paul is making, all that is just wiped away. You're converted, you become part of the family of God, and there is no more distinctions like this when it comes to fellowship. We are one people. We are all friends, more than that. We are brothers and sisters. We are now this family that is the family of God, and we are therefore there for one another, no matter what our background, no matter what our status. None of those things matter anymore. Your country of origin, your race, your gender, your economic status are meaningless. All that matters really is what? our goal of the kingdom, like Miss Curie, like some of the great heroes in history, which we will be one day, great heroes in history. We are spiritual Israel, if you will. Galatians 3, I will say this. This is where I think there is a mistake made by the Protestant community in particular, because they think that once you're converted, then you're not Jews anymore, you see. But the point I would make is this, that what God shows in the Bible is this, is that if you are a Gentile, you now become children of Abraham. You are no longer a part of these distinctions. We're all one, but we all become the children of Abraham. And so in chapter 3, in verse 28, it says, there's neither Jew anymore, neither Greek, neither bond or free, neither male or female. You are all one in Christ. But then, you see, we are spiritual Abraham. In verse 29, if you are Christ, then you become Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. So when a person's converted, they rise up from their baptism a new person. But if a Jew is converted, let's say, they don't become a Gentile spiritually. The new person, when they're converted, becomes spiritual Israelite. And what God had, and very few people understand this, I think most of us in the room here do, though, but I'll mention this, that what God's intention was, that he makes types, and those types are symbolic of something spiritual. The physical mirrors the spiritual. And that's why he says in Romans, of course, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation. So we see family. We see a man and a woman marry. They produce children. We see that men work. Christ said, I work, my Father works. And so we're made in the image of God. And so all of these things are types. We're to live like God here because we're in his image and so on. But what I'm talking about now is God called a people called Israel, physical Israel. And there were to be 12 tribes. And these were to be a type. They were to be kings and priests. There originally was not going to be a priesthood until after they sinned. Then he created a priesthood. But these people were to be an example to the whole world how to live. But they still, he wasn't offering them salvation, was he? No. No. He gave them physical blessings for physical obedience, and that's all. They were a type of spiritual Israel that he would eventually call people from every race and every country all around the world, and those people would become true Israel. And so anyway, he says this in Romans 9. Let's go over there for a moment, and we'll read a couple more scriptures before we finish. In Romans 9, fascinating verses that I think are misunderstood by so many. You see, all those distinctions are pulled away, but we all have one commonality in that we are the spiritual Israel. And he says this in verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to who pertains the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. You understand what he's saying here? They aren't Israel who are physical Israel. Real and true Israel, the Israel God always intended, is spiritual Israel. And he continues, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And then Romans 2:28, he'll pop over to Romans 2, says this. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so then we see this, that the children of promise are those that accept Jesus Christ now in this life. And they are going to be spiritual Israel. And when we see a new Jerusalem, and it has the names of the 12 tribes there, These are spiritual tribes. And we see that David in Ezekiel is going to be raised up and be king over all Israel. And then the apostles were to, as it says, rule over, one over each tribe. We'll be allotted in one of those tribes. We belong to spiritual Israel. And because of this, there is a unity and a bond among us as brethren. And we'll share in the inheritance of Abraham. The whole earth, it says, the meek will inherit the earth. Not just the land of Palestine there, but the whole earth. And let's finish then in Colossians chapter 3 again. Because we share this bond and we are the children of Abraham, we should act a certain way towards one another. And this is what I want to go into next time we meet. I want to go into detail on what this means. But just now, to end today's study, I think it's a beautiful point. We're now converted. We've been baptized. We've taken off our clothes of our old lives, as it were, and laid those things there and become new creatures. And now we're focused on Christ above, learning to live as He lives. And we are now then children of God. And we're Abraham's children, as it were. And we have this glorious future to look forward to. And then Paul says, for this reason, here's how you are to behave toward one another. And he says this, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness towards one another, and humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. And if any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also should you do to them. Isn't that a beautiful ending there? I think it makes a lot of sense to sort of break the Bible study off at this point, and we'll come back next time. We'll explore these verses in detail and go ahead and, God willing, finish up. Thanks for coming again.